in David's life also that show just how passionate his heart was for God. And tonight I want us to look at one of those incidents in particular that exemplifies the passionate heart that David had. If David was a man after God's own heart, and that's what we desire to be, I would say we need to have that same passion towards the Lord and His will that David certainly had. And so I want us to look at an incident this evening that's recorded both in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. And we're going to be looking at both of these passages this evening, but I want us to start with 1 Chronicles chapter 13. But before we do that, I want to set the stage for what is going on here in this passage. David had now been king for some time, but over the last 40 years, before David even became king of Israel, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, and they had taken it to their Philistine cities. But after experiencing much hardship with that Ark of the Covenant in their cities, the Philistines then send the Ark back on a cart, you remember, pulled by some oxen, some cattle, and they bring it to the Levite town of Kiriath-Jearim. After gaining control of the whole nation of Israel, when we come to 1 Chronicles chapter 13, we see David's passion here for the Lord, that it moved him to want to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem for the first time. In 1 Chronicles 13, in verse 1, we read this: "Then David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, 'If it seems good to you, and if it's from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and the Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet with us. And let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul.' Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the sight, or in the eyes of the people. So David assembled all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even down to the entrance of Hamath, to bring it back, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is to Kiriath-Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord who is enthroned above all the cherubim, where his name is called." And so they were bringing the Ark of the Lord to Jerusalem now. But I want you to notice what was going on as David and the Israelites are bringing the Ark back. If you skip to verse 8 just for a moment, it says, "David and all Israel," notice, "were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and with lyres and harps and tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets." I want you to notice that phrase there, that he was celebrating before God with all of his might. Here was David, and he is using these instruments of music, which are often associated with joy in the Old Testament worship. Of course, we understand that these things were authorized under the Old Testament, but under the law in which we are under today, we find no authority for them. But here, under the system of worship that he is under, he did everything that he did with all of his heart, with whatever he had, to worship God, with all of his soul, with all of his strength, and all of his passionate might. They are celebrating before the Lord with all of his might. You see, David was a worshiper of God who was on fire for the Lord. Let me suggest to you, brethren, that that's the kind of passion that we need to have for Jesus as well. You know, Paul wrote for us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11 that we're not to be lagging behind in diligence, but instead, he says, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Notice that fervent spirit is on fire for the Lord. As we serve the Lord, we're to be on fire. Now, does that describe your service as you think about your service to the Lord? And I don't mean just in this building, that's included, but in your life to the Lord, as you live unto the Lord, would you describe yours as one that is on fire for God? When the scriptures talk about having a passion for God, there are some terms they often use to describe that passion. And typically, it is hungering and thirsting. For example, in Psalm 42, maybe not written by David, but verse 1 says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Notice the anticipation he keeps talking about with the living God. "When can I come before you? I am so thirsty. I want you. I desire you." Just like a deer who is thirsty, who has been running through the fields, and he finally reaches that brook, and he drinks the water up. just so thirsty. You've been in that situation, no doubt physically before, haven't you? Where you're so thirsty that you just want to drink down whatever liquid is before you. That is the kind of passion that we are to have in our service to God. Jesus says a very similar thing in the Beatitudes regarding righteousness in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And ironically, they shall be satisfied. The person who hungers, paradoxically, will actually be the one who is satisfied. We've got to hunger for righteousness and therefore hunger for God. Passion for God involves a hungering and a thirsting on our part that we want to be so close to God, so much so that it becomes a consuming passion in our lives. And I think that's what we see in David, the man after God's own heart. It's the only thing that really matters to us. The only thing that we think about is righteousness, about being right with God. And if there's something in our way of getting to God, we remove it, we overcome it, we get past it. The problem is, I think, that most of us don't really know what it means to hunger and thirst. We don't know what that means physically because we seldom miss a meal. How many of you in the last few decades have missed a meal because you couldn't find one or you couldn't get one? And I'm not talking about just being too busy to eat or maybe being on a diet or something like that, or maybe you just didn't feel like it because you're sick, but because you could not eat, because you didn't have the opportunity. I'm not sure in this country, in this modern day times anyway, that we really know what it means to be hungry physically. But more importantly, I'm concerned that we don't really know what it means spiritually either. Because what the psalmist talked about and what Jesus talked about in the Beatitudes is something deeper than just dragging yourself out of bed to get to church on Sunday mornings. It's a passion. It is a hunger for Christ. And that's what David had, and that's what we need to have. If we have a passion for the Lord, let me suggest to you, it's going to show up in several ways. One of the ways that it will show up is in singleness of mind. You know, the person who truly hungers for and thirsts for righteousness won't find himself distracted by anything else. He's going to concentrate on his hunger and satisfying that by being righteous. Second of all, he's going to have an active pursuit of it. I want you to think about that for a moment. Think about a hungry person. A hungry person spends most of their time every day securing food. Sure, they do other things as well, but their number one priority is finding something to eat. And so it must also be with us spiritually. I want you to understand that some people get themselves so busy with the things of the world that they starve themselves spiritually. They're snacking on jobs and playing and sleeping and hobbies and really sometimes just doing nothing at all, but doing whatever we want to do. If we really hunger and thirst for righteousness, if we're really passionate for God, then we're going to spend our time accordingly. And that means taking advantage of every opportunity that's available to get closer to God. Thirdly, we're going to be spending time in Bible study and prayer. If the Bible is God's direction on how to obtain righteousness, then it only makes sense if we're going to be hungering for it that we're naturally going to spend time in God's book on the very subject of righteousness. Can you imagine eating just once or twice a week? Can you imagine doing that? I'm not going to eat tonight because I ate Wednesday. Could you imagine any of us thinking that way? No, we eat on a daily basis. And yet sometimes we think, well, I've got enough righteousness for this week because I was here on Sunday morning. I ate Sunday night and I ate Wednesday night. I ate three times this week. We need more than that. We need a daily diet of righteousness, of God's Word being filled into our heart. We also need to pray frequently and regularly unto God, who is the source of righteousness. Ask Him to aid us in our quest to be righteous. You remember Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17 to pray without ceasing. And that doesn't mean we're constantly walking around in a prayer, but it is a normal part of our life. It's like breathing. It is like eating. I eat without ceasing. That doesn't mean that I'm constantly eating, but it does mean that I eat daily on a regular basis. Do we spend as much time in prayer as we do in eating? And fourthly, like David, our passion is going to be manifested in our public worship as well. In Psalm 122 and verse 1, David said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I recognize this is not the house of the Lord, but this is the people of the Lord that have come here tonight. What was your attitude? I suspect that your attitude was, I was glad to come to the house of the Lord this evening. Or was it you grudgingly came? Do I have to? Are they going to be calling upon me if I don't come? You know, brethren will often miss Sunday morning Bible study and Sunday night worship and Wednesday evening Bible study because they lack a passion for God. When people aren't here, besides extenuating circumstances because of sicknesses and things like that, it's because they simply do not care enough to be here. They lack the passion. How else would you explain it? You know, Jesus said of the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, He said, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. And thus, the Lord says he wants us one way or the other. Now, Jesus isn't saying that he wished they were cold and they would never become a Christian or that they had fallen away. But what he is saying here is he has given emphasis to their lukewarmness. In other words, he wants us to either be passionate or be dead, but not somewhere in between. At least when someone is dead, at least when someone is cold, they know they're in error, and you're more likely to move them to repent. But if you're lukewarm, the indifferent don't care enough to change, and they can't be reached. They've convinced themselves they're fine when they're really not. And that's the way it is for those who miss services for various reasons. They've convinced themselves that they're all right just the way they are. That they might barely slide into heaven, but they'll still be there. Well, I got news for you, brethren. No one's going to slide into heaven. Only those who are passionate for God, only those who have made a conscious effort to get to heaven are going to be there, not those who do not care enough. And if we are here worshiping, we will do so enthusiastically. Again, remember what it says about David in verse 8, that he worshiped and he celebrated before the Lord with all of his might. Does that describe your worship as you come here to gather together? That you're worshiping the Lord with all your might? Does that describe your worship even this evening? You know, God knows your heart, of course, but we have to make sure that we are worshiping with all of our hearts. And I would suggest to those who are leaders among the congregation, whether it be song leaders or prayer leaders or Bible class leaders or whatever it may be, that as we lead with that same passion, with that same zeal, because as we lead in song leading, for example, the congregation is going to follow. If we have that same zeal and passion in our song leading, it will follow over into the congregation as well. I'm simply asking you to put your heart into your worship, your whole heart, even as David did. And let me also say this, that if we are passionate, we are hungering, thirsting for righteousness, we're going to tell others about God as well, if that's what we're truly thirsting for. In Psalm 22, in verse 22, David said, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Psalm 145, he said in verse 6, men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. He was so passionate about telling other people about how great God is. Does our passion move us to do that? It moved the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, he said, brethren, my heart's desire, there's that passionate heart, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them, for their salvation. He's speaking of the Jewish nation. You know, unfortunately, Paul's attitude is different from many Christians today. There was a survey done a while ago by a Christian pollster, and I'll use that very loosely, George Barna, maybe you've heard of him, that as they polled religious people who call themselves Christians within this country, they found that only about 53% of these people felt a sense of responsibility to share their faith. Now, I don't know how that translates in over to those of us who consider ourselves New Testament Christians, but I have to feel that it's very similar. I don't know how that compares with previous generations, but I have a feeling that it's a lot less. The people in the first century, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, they spread out teaching the gospel everywhere they went. And it seems that sometimes we are just content to disagree and go on our way. But people are just as lost today as they ever were. They're looking for some meaning, some direction, some sense of purpose. So when was the last time that you shared the gospel with someone? When was the last time that you talked to your friends about your God? Like David said, I will tell the assembly about God. If you're like most, maybe you're embarrassed to answer. Some, what has happened? What has happened to our passion for the lost? Are we scared that we will not say the right thing? Maybe we need to be better prepared, or maybe we just need to remember that it is God who transforms the hearts. Are we too concerned that we might offend others? Maybe the most offensive thing there is to let them go on their merry way knowing that they are going to hell. Have we embraced postmodernism or political correctness so much that we've watered down our doctrines and that we believe that all roads go to heaven? I sure hope that's not the case. The person with a true heart of God sees other people as God does, as lost souls in need of a Savior. And one who has a passionate heart for God is one that is eager to tell others about the great Savior that we have found. That's the passion that David had, and it's the passion that we need as well. Brethren, I always hate to paint with broad brushes. It's a pet peeve of mine when people do, and so I don't want to do that myself. But maybe if there is one thing that is often true about congregations of the Lord's people, it is that we lack passion. We have so many things that we're involved in this life. Things of God sometimes get pushed to the back burner. But wouldn't it be great if we were people who were just as enthusiastic about the things of God as we were about our hobbies, about our cars, about our favorite television programs, about our children's athletics or politics? I tell you, what if we had the enthusiasm we have towards politics sometimes? Or what about the enthusiasm that we have about our exercise and diet routines? Imagine if we had that kind of enthusiasm, what would happen? Schedules would be changed to make time for God. People would check their church calendars before they make other plans. Worship would be vibrant and alive. People would be attentive, maybe even responsive. People would invest large blocks of time in developing and growing in their relationship in Christ. They would sacrifice in order to invest in the things of God. They would set aside time for Bible study. They would seek out Bible studies and gospel meetings where they could develop their spiritual life as you are this evening. It's like those new grandparents who go around showing their pictures to everyone of their grandchildren. We would talk about the Lord constantly, even to people who really aren't that interested. We need to have the passion that David had for his God. But one thing we have to make sure of as we have this passion is that our passion is directed rightly. You know, the Bible doesn't try to paint David in a perfect light. And that's one of the things that we see about David's life. But it paints him honestly. It paints the great things that he did and the wonderful heart that he shows, but it also shows his weaknesses. David struggled with the things that we do. And one thing David could not be accused of is lacking a passionate heart. But one thing he was guilty of in this passage that we're looking at this evening is misguided passion. David was very passionate about bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. But if you back up one verse from verse 8, you look at verse 7, I want you to see that they transported the Ark of the Covenant in an inappropriate way. Verse 7 says, they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Now, the ones who were put in charge of this cart was a man by the name of Uzzah and Ahio. And the trip started out fine. As we read there in verse 8, they were celebrating before God. Everything's going great. The Ark of the Covenant is sitting on top of this cart, and they're traveling along, and they're praising God, and they're very passionate about this. But as they're going down the road, one of the oxen pulling the cart stumbles. And we read here in verse 9, when they came to the threshing floor of Kidron, Uzzah put his hand out to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. Here is the cart going down the road with the Ark of the Covenant on it, and the ark looked like it's about to fall off because it hits a bump in the road. So Uzzah reaches out his hand, almost maybe a natural reaction that some of us would have, and we're going to steady the ark, as he does here, to keep it from falling off. Isn't that a good thing to do? You don't want the Ark of the Covenant falling on the ground. But when he strikes it, when he touches it, notice what happens in verse 10. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. You know, as we read this story, most of us are used to this, but for those who read it for the first time, the problem with this story is that it just seems unnatural to us. Why would God strike down Uzzah for trying to protect the Ark of the Covenant? Wasn't that a good thing? Wasn't he just trying to help? Did God not appreciate this passion that we see among David and the Israelites in transporting this ark and getting it back closer to them? It almost seems offensive to us that God would choose to kill Uzzah for something as trivial as touching the ark. After all, Uzzah's trying to help. He's trying to protect the ark. Why would God kill him? And that's why many skeptics, many people who are opposed to Christianity today will ask something like, do you want to serve a God like this who just strikes down people because he doesn't like what they did? Well, that may not be the best way to ask the question. Why did God strike down Uzzah? Well, the answer is because even though David was passionate about transporting the ark, he didn't do it in a way that pleased God. Let me just for a moment skip over to the parallel passage and we'll come back in just a moment. But 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 7 says this, "And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there." Why? "For his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God." I find it interesting there that it doesn't say that he struck Uzzah because he touched the ark. He struck down Uzzah because of his heart, what was in his heart. And the hand touching the ark was just a manifestation of what was in his heart. The problem with Uzzah was that he didn't have a reverent attitude towards the things of God. You see, the Ark of the Covenant was to be treated as holy. It was considered holy, so holy that only the high priest could see it with his eyes. And only he could do it once a year. So God designed the Ark so that it would be moved in a holy way. You can look back in Numbers chapter 4 and it's described in detail. At the base of the Ark, there were four little ringlets that were designed so that poles could be slipped through them. And they were so special. These gold plates poles were designed to fit through these ringlets, allowing the Israelites to pick up the Ark of the Covenant and carry it on their shoulders. When they moved the tabernacle and its furnishings, the Kohathites, who were a particular family within the tribe of Levi, were in charge of carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And they were to put these poles through the ringlet of the Ark and carry it. The Ark was to be covered because no one was permitted even to look at the Ark. And God had decreed that the penalty for violating the commands regarding the ark and moving it was death. It was to be treated holy because it represented the very presence of God. And our God is a holy God. So you don't treat the things that represent God as unholy. That was the problem with Uzzah. He treated it irreverently, or as verse 7 says, because of his irreverence. But instead of transporting the ark in this way that pleased God, David did what seemed right to him. Let's go back now to 1 Chronicles 13. And I want you to notice here a verse we read just a moment ago in verse 2. When David appeals to the assembly, notice what he says. David says to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it's from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen, to all of them, and let's bring the Ark of the Covenant back," to sum up the rest of the verse. I want you to notice that, what David says here. If it seems good to you, and if it's from the Lord our God. Now, that second part of that phrase there sounds wonderful, doesn't it? If this is pleasing to God, let's do this. But who cares if it seems good to you or not? Because it really doesn't matter what the people think about this. It matters what God thinks about this. In fact, when you go down to verse 4, it says, "Then all the assembly said that they would do so." Notice, "for the thing was right in all the eyes of the people." Yes, let's do this. Let's bring the ark and let's do it on a cart. It doesn't matter how we get it back. Let's just make sure we do this. There is never an appeal to the Lord. And later on, David's going to recognize this in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 13. He said, looking back on the situation, "We did not seek him according to the ordinance." We didn't look back in Numbers chapter 4 to see how God wanted this done. We just did it however we wanted to do it. And I want you to understand that that's often the standard of authority for many people. They go by whatever they feel is right. People will say, "You know, I feel that I'm saved. I've just got this warm feeling within me. I saw this sign in the clouds and just this warm presence came upon me. I feel like I'm okay in this. I feel like this is the right thing to do in this circumstance. God must be happy because look at how things are happening. This has got to be right." They claim that the Holy Spirit sometimes is personally leading them. I want you to understand the Holy Spirit does guide us today, but not like that. The Holy Spirit guides us through His Word. "This is what God wants me to do," someone says. Well, how do you know that? How do you know that's what God wants you to do? God must be happy with this because God would want me to be happy. And so if I'm tired of living with this spouse, even though I promised to live for them for a lifetime, I want to be happy and God wants me to be happy, so certainly He would be happy with this. I like the way these instruments sound in our worship. It sounds good to me. It seems right to the people. So God must be pleased with it. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible declares the danger of trusting in one's own feelings. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death." Proverbs 28, verse 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Notice that. But he who walks wisely will be delivered. In Proverbs, or rather Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is in a man who walks to direct himself. It's not within us to know God's will without God revealing it to us through his word. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? How can we put our trust in our heart and our feelings instead of God's word? God's thoughts and his ways are not always our own. So let us have a passionate heart, brethren, but let it not be led by our hearts. Let us be led by the word of God. It is possible to have a passionate heart and yet be way off in God's eyes. And that isn't very difficult to illustrate, is it? Are the Islamic extremists, are they passionate for their God? You better believe they are. In fact, they are so zealous that they kill people and they're willing to commit suicide for their beliefs. Are Mormons passionate about their faith? Most of them are very zealous, especially their young elders that they send out. They are committed, and sometimes, quite frankly, their commitment puts us to shame. They work hard at telling others about their beliefs, and they work hard to let their faith permeate everyday life. These groups are passionate for their faith, but I want you to understand their faith is dead wrong. It's not based upon God's word. I think Paul could relate. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 6, as he looks back on his former life, he says, you want to know about zeal? I had zeal. I was a persecutor of the church. He was so passionate for Judaism that he persecuted the church. The Jews in the first century fell into the same category as well. Remember in Romans 10, we read just verse 1 just a moment ago, where Paul says, I wish that they would all be saved, these Israelites. But here is the truth about them in verse 2. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. Isn't that a good thing? That's what we're talking about. They're passionate people, but not in accordance with knowledge. It is possible to be passionate, but be wrong. There are many churches who are also very passionate about what they do, but being passionate and sincerity is not what matters. Maybe God doesn't strike down a church today like he did for Uzzah, but he is just as concerned about us doing things the way that pleases him and not what just seems right to us. Again, we might be passionate about feeding the poor, and so we set up soup kitchens in order to do that. And we're on fire to do that, but it's not right. We don't have authority for that in the scriptures. We can be passionate about that and yet still be wrong. We can be passionate about socializing together and having social events so that we build fellowship halls. But even though we're passionate about it, doesn't mean that it's right. Again, we could be passionate about rolling a piano in here and feeling really great about it and thinking that's a wonderful thing, but that simply doesn't make it right. But individuals in the correct church sometimes fall into this trap of misplaced passion. They're religious. They want to develop their relationship with God. And they're passionate. But let's make sure that everything that we do is in accordance to God's will. We need to be passionate about our marriages. We need to be passionate about raising our children. And some people are passionate parents and they love their children and they want to do everything for them, give them everything. Well, let's do it the right way. Let's do it in God's will, the way that he would have us to do it. If it's done passionately, but not according to God's will, obviously it's not pleasing. So do it with all your heart, I beg you, but do it the right way. Now, fortunately, David's heart led him to change his actions. Immediately after Uzzah is slain here, David responded like many of us would, with anger. As we continue reading on in 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 11, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. So we call that place Perez Uzzah to this day, or breakout of Uzzah. Here he reacts like many of us would initially. He is angry about this situation. But once again, David's passion here is being exemplified, but his passion is directed in the wrong way. But very quickly, this man after God's own heart learns the lesson that he's supposed to learn from this situation. In verse 12, it says, David was afraid of God that day. Now, isn't that what we talked about last night? That our whole purpose is to fear God and keep his commandments. He learned the reverence of God, and he was afraid. But he had this desire, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? He learned to fear God, and he did what was right. He learned to do God's commandments. Because when we get to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, in verse 2, David says, okay, let's start all over, reset, and let's do this the right way. David says in verse 2, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. No oxen, no carts. Why? For the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and minister to him forever. Brethren, let's do it the right way, he says. I've got passion. I want to do this passionately. But let's make sure that our passion is rightly directed. And I would urge you, by all means, brethren, be passionate about your worship. Be passionate in your service to God. But in your passion, don't forget, it's not about us. It's about God. Well, let me point out one other thing before we leave this evening. And that was that David was not ashamed of his passion. I want us to go to 2 Samuel's account to look at one more lesson here. And as they were moving the Ark of the Covenant this second time, they're doing it the right way now, David didn't lose a single drop of passion. He is just as passionate the second time as he was the first. And so in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 12, it says, now it was told the king, told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom. That's where the Ark of the Covenant resided after the first incident. And all that belongs to him on account of the Ark of God. David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David, notice, with gladness. He's excited about this. And so now we skip down to verse 14, and David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord and shouting with the sound of the trumpet. Now here is David who is dancing before the ark. Again, I want you to understand, like the instruments that were mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, dancing was a part of celebration to the Lord in the Old Testament. There are about six passages that are associate dancing with music. But I also want you to understand that dancing was not a provocative thing like the modern dance. It is more like a jumping up and celebrating type of thing here. So I don't want anybody to get the idea, well, David danced, so it's okay for us to dance. It's completely not a different thing than what we are talking about here. And I also want you to understand that just because he did it in worship, we must recognize that that was an Old Testament thing that is not authorized under the covenant of which we are under today. But as he is doing this, he is doing it with all of his might, and rightfully so. And it says that he is there shouting at the sound of the trumpet. They are bringing up the house of the Lord, once again, it may even be a bigger celebration than before. But as in every crowd, not everyone was as passionate in their service to God as David was. In verse 16, it says, then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. You remember David had married Michal, the daughter of Saul, before. So this was a princess. This was an uppity princess who was used to the uppity things. And she sees David doing all of these types of things, and she has this disgust as she sees this. She has, it says, despised him in her heart. He is a man after God's own heart. He has a passionate heart. She has a bitter heart. And she's embarrassed about what she sees here. And so when she gets David alone later, Michal tells David of her disgust. In verse 20, but when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, emphasizes that once again, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today. And friends, that is sarcasm. She says, this wasn't distinguished at all. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish one who shamefully uncovers himself. Again, she's not saying that you went out in the streets naked, but what she's saying is, you took off your king's robe and you were just like the ordinary people out there, worshiping God like a normal person. And yet, David is unfazed by this. David says to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and I will be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. I want you to understand that being a man after God's own heart doesn't mean that you can't have a good comeback, and that's exactly what he does here. Woman, God replaced your father with me, and I am the chosen king. And essentially, David told his wife that he didn't care what others thought about his passion before God. Because his worship was between him and his God. And he wasn't embarrassed about what other people think about him. I want you to understand this, that when you are bold enough to be outwardly passionate for your God, not everyone's going to be excited with you. Not everyone else is going to share that passion. In fact, there are going to be some people who will rebuke you, and there are going to be some people who discourage you. In our culture today, it's okay to be a little religious, but if you become a radical follower of Jesus, you're not going to fit in anymore. The world's going to ridicule you and call you a fanatic. When you diligently seek to follow Jesus, you are going to face opposition and criticism. And sometimes those who oppose your spiritual progress are members of your own family. And sometimes even people claiming to be Christians. Even within the church, it seems like it's okay to be a little religious, but let's not go too far. Let's not be too religious. What's your feeling when someone gives glory to God for something that has happened in their life and a brother or sister comes to you and says, "Praise the Lord"? You say, well, wait a minute now. Let's not get too Pentecostal here. But you know, that shouldn't be our reaction, should it? We ought to be giving praise to God and being passionate about that. Don't be afraid to praise the Lord, to give God the glory. We sing it all the time. To God be the glory. Praise the Lord. We say that collectively, but dare we say it individually in a conversation? We ought to be doing that. Saying amen to the lessons that Joe preaches or others may preach from the pulpit. Showing your hearty amen about, this is what I'm excited about. And I'm not saying do this for a show. Let our motives be pure, brethren. Let us make sure that as we do these types of things, that we're not just trying to seem more spiritual than others. But by all means, express your passion, your hunger for God, just like David did. And when others do that around us, let us not judge them in a negative way. Let's not say, well, they're just trying to get attention for themselves. But don't let others' lack of passion keep you from having the passion that you ought to have for God. Let me tell you that today in our country and in our world, passion for God's honor is not easy, and it is often a lonely path. When we passionately stand up for right, many times we're going to be standing alone. Many years ago, there was a conference, I guess you might say, a meeting on a university campus. They were getting together and they were discussing how the Bible supports the subject of homosexuality. And there was a young girl who claimed to be a Christian who was very passionate about it. She went. And in that meeting, she stood up in front of all these people and she started reading scripture. And she talked about how the Bible clearly condemns these things and how their interpretation of some of these passages were just way off and not sound hermeneutically. And as she did so, people were laughing at her and sneering and thinking how unintelligent she was. I appreciate that passion in the lady. Her name was Lydia, a young college student at the University of Nebraska. You know how I know that story? Because there were two other men that day who were there with her who didn't say a word. And one of those men was me. I stood right there as other people are ridiculing her about her beliefs and about her passion for what is right. And I said nothing. I said nothing at all. And sometimes you have to use some judgment about what you say. But I want you to understand that if more of us would passionately stand up for what is right, then maybe things would be a little bit different today than they are. Friends, when you stand up for Christ and His teachings, don't expect the world to applaud you, because they're not going to. They're going to laugh and they're going to sneer and they're going to say, "Who are you to judge others?" In this world, it's not going to applaud you. You won't get your own television show. You won't make the cover of People magazine, at least not in a good way, not in a positive way. But I want you to understand that God will applaud you. And God will reward you for defending His honor and being passionate about that, like David was. And that's all that matters. And sometimes you may be the only one standing up for truth, even among your brethren. It may be that you're the only one in this congregation who is passionate enough to stand up for the truth, to stand against error in the future, God forbid. All your brethren may laugh at you. All of your brethren may mistreat you, but God will reward you. Let me say something about Joe just for a moment. If there's one thing as a child that I learned from Joe Shane, it is to stand up for what you believe, even if everyone else in the congregation may be against you. And brethren, I don't say that to put him up on a pedestal, but I do say that we need to follow that example as he imitates Christ. As Jesus stood alone at Calvary and he was crucified, may we also have that courage to stand up for what is right. What moves a person to do that? Their passion for the Lord. God needs more people who will stand up for what is right and not back down, regardless of the result. We need the passion of David. You know, I've always been fascinated by Jesus' words about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 12. He says, "For the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." And that's sort of a difficult verse, but I think what it means here is that the kingdom of God is not just for those who are nonchalant. It's for those who will passionately pursue God with all their hearts, for people who really desire to be a part of His kingdom. God spoke to the people of Israel in Jeremiah's day, and He said this in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, "You will seek Me and find Me," notice, "when you search for Me with all your heart." The nonchalant will not find God. The nonchalant, the easygoing when it comes to spiritual things, will not coast into heaven. And what that tells me is that if we don't search for God with all of our heart, we're not going to find Him. And so I raise this question this evening as we come to a close. How much of that passion do you have in your life? How interested are you in knowing God and being close to God? Because your answer to that question will determine how much God is a part of your life. You may come to church every Sunday, but are you actively, passionately seeking God? Or just does a little dose of God do it for you? Or do you want everything God has for you and you just can't get enough of Him? Like the deer who pants for the water, are you seeking after Him? Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Let us passionately pursue God. Maybe this evening you've never come to God in the first place. We encourage you to do that. Make your life right with God this very evening. Repent of your sins. Change your ways and come to the Lord, deciding from this point onward, I'm going to passionately follow God with all of my heart, with all my soul, and all my might. Confessing your faith in Jesus Christ and being baptized to have your sins washed away. This evening, if you've been a child of God, but maybe that passion needs to be relit within you, decide this evening you're going to make it right with God. Make it right with God tonight. Repent and pray privately to God that He would fervently light that fire underneath you again, that you serve Him with all your heart. But if there's some public sin that maybe you've done that this community knows about, that this congregation knows about, then let the congregation here know so that you can confess that to them, that they can be forgiven you, that you can pray together, and you can be restored back into fellowship. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this evening, why don't you come forward now as we stand and as we sing.